So for those of you that have been a part of this series and have been following along, you should know how many chapters we have left to end the book of Daniel. Anybody want to be brave and say what it is, how many we have left? Three, right? We have three chapters left, 10, 11, and 12. So nobody's been following along close. All right. 10, 11, 12, we're going to cover all three this morning. There's a reason why. I don't want to separate these for a couple different reasons, but also we're going to transition into Christmas here in a couple weeks, so we need to wrap this up. But I want to warn you, and just give you a heads up right now, you might want to get comfortable. Today will probably be a little longer than normal, and it's not because we're covering three chapters. It's because the material is so deep, we have to really bring in a lot of other stuff. And so some of you are going to be excited because I know a couple weeks ago the comment was made, wow, I can't believe you made it through the whole sermon without saying or talking about the Antichrist. And I said, well, actually, I did one time. I said it once, but, you know, really briefly. So to all of your enjoyment and what you've all been salivating for, we're going to talk about some of those things today. All right, but I want to get in the right frame of mind first, because remember, we're looking through the lens of Daniel, the book of Daniel, and the whole focus in this series has been faithfulness in a foreign land, how to stay faithful when you're not where you're supposed to be. So to get in this frame of mind, I want to give you a scenario that I think is going to help. You know, I've told you over and over that Daniel's in exile. He's away from the promised land, but I haven't painted a clear picture of what that would be like for us. So today, I want you to imagine with me, and really, it's not hard to imagine this scenario because we've lived through it for a few months. But I want you to imagine that when you woke up this morning, you would not have access to this building. What would it be like if you couldn't come to this building, if you couldn't sit in your pew, in your seat, if you couldn't sing the songs that you had sang for years and years and years? What would it be like to not be able to gather together and enjoy the rituals and practices that have been a part of your congregation for far longer than I've been here? You know, I can imagine how difficult that would be for some of you, because some of you have voiced how important some of these things are to you. But think back to the time when we were out for 3 months. You know, I was coming over here by myself and nobody was here and you weren't coming to the building. And it was just for 3 months. And at the end of that 3 months, think how you felt. Oh, I can't. I'm glad we're able to go back. Now imagine that for 70 years. Plus. And that's where Daniel was. You see, Daniel he didn't have access to the temple, which means he couldn't go to the temple for his three daily prayers that he was supposed to go to the temple for. He couldn't go to the temple to offer sacrifices that were required for him to sacrifice according to his religious practice. He was no longer in the promised land. He was completely away from the promised land in the Empire of Babylon, in Babylonia. Now, the three most important things to these ancient Jewish people were the land, the temple, and the law. And two of the three he had no access to. But yet, despite the fact that these things that he had been entrenched in as a young person, growing up to maybe the age between 15 and 18 when he was exiled, those things are gone. But despite that fact, throughout this book, we see that this man has remained faithful. He's remained committed to God and God's purposes. Now, today, we're not going to see anything different. We're going to see the faithfulness of Daniel. And what we're going to do is we're going to take a look again at the third vision, just briefly, that Daniel has. And I want you to know why we're doing this briefly is because this third vision is just like the other two visions we've already looked at. You have the first vision we talked about earlier with the four beasts, right? And then you had a second vision that just clarified more of the first vision. And now we get to the third vision, which again is a further in detail look at vision number one, at a part of vision number one. But in Daniel chapter 10, we don't get much of the vision. We just see an interaction that Daniel has with an angelic being. And in the first verse of Daniel chapter 10, we get the timeline. It tells us that in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel. So the third year of Cyrus' reign, if we were to age Daniel at this point in his life, according to that date, Daniel is approximately in his late 80s or early 90s. So he's an old man. And he has this interaction with this angelic being. And most likely, it's probably Gabriel, who we learned about from a previous vision that had interacted with him. But this highlights this interaction. And one of the things that's really interesting to me is one verse in this whole chapter. And I think it's probably the key verse of the chapter. Honestly, it's chapter number 10, verse 12. So Daniel's having this back and forth interaction with this angelic being. And this is what the angelic being says. He says, then he continues, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourselves before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them." Now, I want you to take out a pen or a highlighter or something, and I want you to underline that phrase, "set your mind." Just underline that. Set your mind. And what we see, I think, is a picture of how Daniel was committed to faithfulness right there, setting his mind to gain understanding. And the reason I say that is because if you were to turn back to Deuteronomy, I'm going to have so many scriptures this morning, I apologize, but we have to do it this way. If you were to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and look at verses 4 through 9, this is known as the Shema. This is a prayer that the Jewish people would pray every day. It's extremely important to them. Daniel, in his time, remember, Daniel prayed 3 times a day. This is probably one of the prayers that he prayed, the Shema. If you read verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength. These commandments that I give to you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up." Now, I want you to pay attention to verse number 8 here. "Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads." I want you to write that down or underline it, highlight it. "Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads." Now, what these people would literally do is they would write this Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." They would write those on their hands and on their forehead. And it was symbolizing that their thoughts were turned toward God and the action of their life was motivated toward God. That's what this means. And here you have Daniel in chapter 10 in this verse 12, where the angel is pointing out to Daniel, don't be afraid because you have set your mind. You've done exactly what was commanded in the Shema. You have set your mind on gaining understanding. That's all I want to point out in Daniel chapter 10. Now I'll go to Daniel chapter 11. Because Daniel chapter 11 really begins to unfold this third vision that Daniel has. Now, just one highlight here real quick as we go along. One of the things that I want you to have in the back of your mind is that what these chapters demonstrate really, and when we get to where we're going in a little bit, is the idea of spiritual warfare is taking place all of the time. You know, if you read past the last verse that I read to you in 10, if you go to verses 13, you'll find, "But the prince of Persia, of the Persian kingdom, resisted me. Then Michael, one of the chief priests," it's talking about an angel, "came to help me." You get this picture of Gabriel battling the prince of Persia. Now, the problem is there is no prince of Persia. There was no prince. There was just a king. So who's Gabriel talking about here? Well, he's talking about a demon, one of Satan's demons. He's battling. There's spiritual warfare taking place this whole time that Daniel's living out this life of Babylon. And now we get to chapter 11, and I just want to read the first 4 verses. "And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. Now then, I tell you the truth, 3 more kings will arise in Persia, and then a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will arise who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has arisen, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the 4 winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants,
nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. Now, listen, this is just a clarification of a previous vision. Remember, this is nothing new. It's just the angel is given some more information here. Now, this imagery should sound familiar, the four, you know, four kings, four winds of the earth. This is talking about the leopard from Daniel chapter 7, appearing with four wings and four heads. It's symbolic of the Greek Empire, because you had Alexander the Great, who arose to great, great power, and he died young, like in his 30s. And when he died, he had no successor or family. It was given to four generals. The kingdom was broken into four different parts. I gave you those names: Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. Now, the rest of the chapter here focuses on a king from the north and a king from the south. Now, this is after the division of four. This is when there's four parts now to this Greek empire, and you have a king to the north and a king to the south, and they just start to clash and go back and forth, and that's what the chapter is talking about. And there's some detail given about this king from the north and what he would do. Now, we talked about this a little before. Remember, I talked about this guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, who gave himself the title God Manifest, calling himself God. If you go to verses 31 through 32, you get a description of this gentleman. Okay? No more paper rustling, so we're good. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Okay. Now, historically speaking, if you were to study this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, in secular literature, historically speaking, this man fits the bill. He does the things that are described in these verses. He gets rid of the sacrifices. He desecrates the temple. He sacrifices pigs on the altar. He erects a pagan idol in the temple. So this is, historically, this man matches Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, some people look at this and say, well, it's talking about the Antichrist. Hang on, we're going to flesh all this out. Now, I do want to point out here that this right here, what this is talking about, this man that comes in and desecrates the temple, is where the celebration of Hanukkah comes from, which Hanukkah starts next Sunday, November 28th. So this Antiochus Epiphanes goes in and desecrates the temple, and you can read about it through Josephus's writings, who was a Jewish historian. There's a family called the Maccabees. And the Maccabeans had some power, and they revolt. And they actually were able to go in and retake the temple and kick the Seleucids out. Kick this Antiochus Epiphanes, kick him out. And they take over the temple. And the first thing they do when they get into the temple is they light the menorah. And the way that the story is told in Jewish history is that they only had enough oil for the light to stay lit one day. But miraculously, it stayed lit for 8 days until they could procure more oil. That's why at Hanukkah, there's eight candles on the menorah, and they light one each day. And the Festival of Lights comes from this right here. It's a historical event. Now, when we talked about this last time from Daniel chapter 7, I pointed you to how Jesus interpreted this text. Right, because in our minds, we're always trying, who's the Antichrist? Who's the Antichrist? Who's the Antichrist? We want to know, because we want to know when the end's coming. Well, when you look at Jesus and how he interpreted this, we went to Matthew chapter 25, he's standing before the high priest and the Sanhedrin, and they say, hey, we hear that you claim to be the king of the Jews. And Jesus says, that's who you say I am. Right? And Jesus then refers to himself from Daniel chapter 7, he says, I tell you, I'm the Son of Man. And after this, you will see him coming on the clouds. It's a quote from Daniel 7. So Jesus is implying that at that particular moment in history, the high priest is the Antichrist. Because it's the Antichrist in this text, in Daniel, that squashes the Messiah. But then the Messiah, you know, comes back again and takes care of business. All right, and you're thinking, wow, this is just so crazy. How does this all this make sense? Because some of you are on different sides of the spectrum. Some of you think the Antichrist hasn't come yet, and maybe some of you are saying, now, wait a minute, maybe this Antiochus guy was the real deal. And what I'm telling you is maybe you're both right. Maybe they're types of people, right? Because when we get deeper, just hold on, it's going to get even better. Because when we get deeper into chapter 11, what we find is now all of a sudden the person that's described as this dreadful one, Antiochus, does not fit historically. So it seems like Daniel makes a shift and starts talking about another type of Antichrist. That's what you see in verses 36 through 38. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god. Now, Antiochus still kind of fits that there. And will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful in the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his ancestors or for the one desired by women. And that's where the symbolism is gone for Antiochus. Antiochus, he worshipped the god of his gods of his ancestors. He erected an idol in the temple. So we're starting to see that maybe it's somebody different now. But he will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortress, a god unknown to his ancestors. He will honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and costly gifts. So now all of a sudden we're having to question this idea of, okay, Antiochus is presented as the Antichrist in Daniel's vision, but maybe there's somebody else that's coming after that. How does all this work? Well, I want you to go to Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. And I promise I'm going to try to tie all this together. The title of the sermon today is The Pattern and the Promise. The Pattern and the Promise. And what we're going to find is that Daniel is caught in a pattern. And it's the same pattern that we live out every day. So when you get to chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, I want to point out some key symbolic pieces. And I want you to have your pens or your highlighters ready and available because you need to underline some stuff. And the reason I'm having you do this is because at the end, we're going to look at how all these things we underline relate to each other. So here we go. At that time, the great prince who protects your people will arise. Now, what time is he talking about? Well, now we're talking about the end of days. There will be a time of distress such as not has happened from the beginning of the nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, I want you to write that down, written in the book, highlight it, underline it, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth, I want you to underline that, dust of the earth, will awake. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll. Now I want you to underline that. Seal the words of the scroll. So we have a sealed scroll. Until the end of the time. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. And we're going to stop right there. We're going to stop right there, and we have to look now and try to understand this pattern that is happening in this book. Because the fact of the matter is Daniel is living in a pattern of life that can be seen all the way back from Genesis chapter 3 throughout the entire Bible and into this present time in history. Daniel is living and experiencing a humanity that is not acting according to God's design for humanity. So this pattern that we see taking shape, when you think about this symbolism that's being used in this book, the dust and the beast. I want to focus on that for just a couple seconds. The dust and Daniel seeing these beasts. The beast, the one that causes so much pain and affliction. I want you to think about with me for a moment Genesis chapter 3. The account of humanity and the fall of humanity. Now there's some things that should stick out to us. Remember, we're reading apocalyptic literature. And I told you that when you read apocalyptic literature, the symbols are all important. The imagery is all pointing to something. When you go to Genesis chapter 3 and you read that account of humanity being influenced, the fascinating thing to me is that it starts with, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made." Now, it's not a far stretch to imagine the serpent. The word sometimes is used interchangeably with, in Hebrew, with the word dragon, a beast. So we have here in Genesis chapter 3 a beast that is subjecting humanity to a lie, an alternate way of life. That's the temptation. You see, God said, "I'm going to create you in my image. I'm going to set you into creation. And your role is to represent me to creation." Nowhere in the mandate to rule and have dominion over creation was there the mandate to rule over other human beings. That was never there. So in Genesis chapter 3, we have a beast who is tempting and influencing humanity, Adam and Eve. And not only that, when you get to the curse, what do you find when you get to verses the latter part of verse 14 and following? He says, "Cursed are you above all livestock and all wild beasts. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life." Now, it goes even further than that. When he starts to turn to the human beings, in verse number 19, he says, "By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Now remember those words, the dust and the beast are all, there's Daniel's using these words because he wants people to reflect back to this and understand the meaning of dust and what's happening in Daniel's world. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. And then we get the doctrine right here of the resurrection in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. So we get to Genesis chapter 3, and from there, in Genesis chapter 3, we start to see a downward spiral of humanity. From Adam and Eve now determining what's good, looking outside of God. God said, "This is good," and they said, "No, we think this is good." We have Cain killing Abel. And from there we go to Lamech, who's depicted as being more vile than Cain. He brags, and he says, "If Cain is avenged 7 times, I should be avenged 70 times. And when you study Lamech, you get the idea that he's killing many people and he's taking many women as wives. He's just capturing them and taking them. And we go to the flood story in Genesis, and in embedded in that story in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, you get this verse: "The Lord God saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts," you see the tie-in to Daniel here? Daniel set his mind. "Now the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." Now, when we get to the flood story, we think it's a story of triumph because Noah, God chooses Noah and his family and they survive the flood. But really, the flood story ends in a tragic way. Noah gets drunk and one of his sons sees him naked, and we see that sin is still a problem and it continues to grow. And then you get to Genesis chapter 11. Now, hopefully you're going to say, "Oh, I know why you went to Genesis now," because when you get to Genesis chapter 11, you read the story of the Tower of Babel. Anybody know where Babel is? Babylon. which is where Daniel's at. And the story of the Tower of Babel is an interesting story. Earlier in chapter 10, you can read about a guy named Nimrod, and most people look at Nimrod and think he's a good guy, positive, because he's a hunter of the Lord. But really, he's not a good guy. When you take a deep dive and look at him, you find that he was a warrior that was exploiting people. He was an empire builder. Nimrod is the one that was responsible for starting Babylon. So we have empire people now. People that are oppressing other people, forcing their way of life, not God's way of life. See, the story of Babel is a story about building an empire that is set to make a name for themselves, not to represent God to creation. Now, continue on in the Old Testament, you go to Exodus chapter 32, verses 33, and what you'll find there is right in the midst of the Exodus, God's delivering his people from what? A tyrannical form of government, the Egyptian Empire, who is oppressing and enslaving his people. He's delivering them right in the midst of it, and they're leaving that place, and Moses is up on the mountain, and they're down there making a golden calf. All right, this is where chapter 32, verse 33 comes in. They're down there making a golden calf, and what does God say to Moses? He talks about their name being blotted out of a book. See, Daniel talks about names written in a book. And he's pointing people back to the Exodus. The story of Exodus is a story of an empire that is oppressing people and how God does not approve and he delivers his people from oppression. All right. And some of you are starting to say, okay, when are we going to get to Revelation? Now. Now. I know this is where everybody wanted to go. You know, when we get to Revelation, John uses a lot of symbolism in his book. It's apocalyptic literature. It's the same type of literature that the latter half of Daniel is. He's using imagery and symbolism, and it all means something, and it all ties to something. Now, here's what I want you to know about my take on the book of Revelation. I think John is borrowing from Daniel. I think John is looking at Daniel and applying what Daniel wrote to his current situation, to the church's current situation. See, the book of Revelation is a letter to seven churches in the midst of the Roman Empire. And what we know about the Roman Empire is that it was a tyrannical empire that established peace through power and domination. And in the book of Revelation, you're going to read about books with names written down, sealed scrolls, remember I had you underline that, and beasts, the things that you hear in Daniel. But it's important to remember the pattern, right? The pattern, rebellion against God's authority, setting up a system in which humans are ruling over each other and oppressing each other. Listen, a system or a person outside of God determining what is good and what is not is what the pattern's all about. So John is writing to people that are being oppressed and they're in captivity, so to speak. They're in captivity to the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire followed this Greek and Seleucid Empire, they followed this Antiochus guy later. But we see now that after the resurrection of Jesus, the church is experiencing the same type of persecution and oppression under the hands of an evil emperor. This is historical. You can read about this in the history books. So when we think about this idea of Revelation, how John is taking stuff from Daniel and applying it to his current situation, and we know that John is talking about Antichrist and all that, we can see that what we see unfolding in Scripture is a type of humanity, a type of system, a type of person that is set against God. Because just like Daniel, Revelation can be tied to historical figures. But I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. I told you we'd be going a little longer, but we can't stop now. We can't stop. I hope you packed your lunch. All right, Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. This is the sealed scroll. Now, why would John talk about the sealed scroll? Well, because Daniel sealed the scroll, right? Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Again, seven. How many times do we hear seven in Daniel? 70 sevens, 62 sevens, and 1 7. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Now listen, this is what's so fascinating to me, and this tells you that this is symbolism and imagery at its best. This is what John hears. Then I heard the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. But when he turns and looks, what does he see? He sees a lamb, not a lion. A sacrificial lamb. And just like Daniel was pointing to the Son of Man that was the Messiah that was come that would overcome, John is pointing to the same person, just in retrospect. And John's early audience would have been very familiar with the scroll of Daniel. They would have known about Daniel rolling up and sealing the scroll. It's a story of hope through exile and oppression. And John knows his people need hope because they're experiencing the same type of oppression and exile that Daniel was experiencing and those faithful few back in Babylon. Now go to Revelation 13. And this is where all of you are going to really kick me out of the church. Revelation chapter 13. You get to Revelation chapter 13, and what do you read about? You read about beasts. Right? Just like Daniel talks about beasts, John talks about beasts. You read about beasts in Revelation chapter 13. And in that section, you get to the latter part of the chapter, and it's talking about the second beast, the one that many people indicate is the Antichrist. Verse 16, "It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark." Now underline this, please. "To receive a mark on their right hands and on their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast, or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man." That number is 666. I got to be careful what I say here because Facebook will censor me. I can't say, you know, the V word. Everybody thinks the V word's the mark of the beast. But historically speaking, this number 666, it's pretty evident that John is identifying one particular person in this setting. Because if you didn't know the Hebrew language, their letters were assigned a number value. Okay? And at the time that John was writing this, the emperor that was wreaking havoc on Christians in the Roman Empire was Nero. Caesar Nero. And when you add those numbers of his name, if you translate his name to Hebrew, Caesar Nero, and you add those numbers together, you get 666. Even more interesting is when you add the numbers associated with the Hebrew word for beast, you get the number 666. All right? So John is using imagery from Daniel, a story of hope and faithfulness, to encourage the believers under Nero's reign who are being persecuted and being put to death and burned alive, to communicate a message of hope. Now, I want to read to you. This is an account. that was written by the Roman historian named Tacitus. Okay? He's not a biblical guy. He's a Roman historian. This is what he wrote about Nero. "Therefore, to stop the rumor that he had set Rome on fire," Rome burned, and a lot of people thought Nero, he was a madman, they thought he set the fire himself, so that's what they're talking about. "Therefore, to stop the rumor that he had set Rome on fire, he, Emperor Nero, falsely charged with guilt and punished with the most fearful tortures, the persons commonly called Christians, who were generally hated for their enormities. Christus, the founder of that name, was put to death as a criminal by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea, in the reign of Tiberius." He goes on to say that they were repressed for a time, broke out yet again, not only through, this is Jesus, through Judea, where the mischief arisen, but through the city of Rome also, whither all things horrible and disgraceful flow from all quarters as to a common receptacle, and where they are encouraged. Accordingly, first those were arrested who confessed they were Christians. Next, on their information, a vast multitude were convicted, not so much on the charge of burning the city as of hating the human race." That's how the Christians were charged, hating the human race. "In their very deaths, they were made the subjects of sport, for they were covered with the hides of wild beasts and worried to death by dogs, or nailed to crosses, or set fire to. And when the day waned, they were burned to serve for the evening lights." This is a real historical event. These are Christian people. Then Nero is doing this. Nero offered his own garden players for the spectacle. Now, this is the time period that John is writing, this revelation. And it's pretty clear to me to see that when he talks about this Antichrist, this is the guy he's talking about. This is who he's talking about. Okay? But if Nero is the Antichrist and Antiochus Epiphanes was also called the Antichrist, how do we make that work? Well, because I don't think the Antichrist is one person in particular. I think it's a type of person. Right? Now, what about the mark of the beast? What's all that stuff about? Well, again, John is using symbolism to convey a point. And this is where we come full circle back to Daniel, I think, in my mind, and faithfulness. You see, in Revelation chapter 13, verse 16, it says, "to receive a mark on their right hands and on their foreheads." Now, think back to what I had you underline in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 8. Starts with the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, He is one. Bind it on your foreheads and write it on your hands." So what we see here is complete opposites unfolding. Faithful people, the people of God, they're putting their thoughts and the actions of their hands, their life, to work for God. Antichrist, people that take the mark of the beast, are doing the opposite. Those who take the mark of the beast give in to the rule of the beast. They're the ones that are conformed to the oppressive ways of fallen humanity. So we could say that the mark of the beast has already been taken by anybody that sets their mind and their life, their actions, against God. Now remember how Daniel's designated in chapter 10, verse 12. He said, "Daniel, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, because when you set your mind to gain understanding about God." See, Daniel's the faithful person. He's the one that's in contrast to those that have taken the mark. And it gets even better. You go to Revelation chapter 17, and John uses Babylon to describe Rome. What about that? What about that? John uses Babylon to describe Rome. This goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 11. In the book of Daniel, he finds himself in Babylon. It's a depiction of humanity building an empire to become like the gods. Now, the funny thing about all this is, Revelation indicates the same ending that the book of Daniel indicates. Because we have one more thing that we haven't talked about yet, right? That's the book. It's the book. You go to Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. And you'll find that those names, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, will inhabit the eternal kingdom. Remember what this angelic being told Daniel in chapter 12? But at the time of your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life and others to shame and everlasting contempt. I want you to look at the very last verse in this book of Daniel. And I hope this gets us to our aha moment here. Daniel chapter 12, verse 13. This is how it ends. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. How are we to remain faithful when we experience exile? How are we to remain faithful when we experience oppression, when we experience evil? How will we remain faithful when our culture tries to erase our identity as children of God, just like the Babylonians did to Daniel? How are we supposed to remain faithful? Here's the big point. In order to remain faithful till the end of time, we have to be faithful in the moment and rest assured in the future. See, sometimes we get that so backwards. We get so hyper-focused on the future. That's why we're drawn to Revelation, because we want to know what the future is like. We want to know who the Antichrist is. Do you know that John, the same author of the book of Revelation, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists, plural, have come. Isn't that fascinating? And if you go to 2 John, verse number 7, he says again, I say this because many deceivers, plural, who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person, notice the plurality there, any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Look, Daniel had an eye on the future, there's no doubt. Daniel had an eye on the future. We know he was studying the scroll of Jeremiah. We know that he knew the 70 years and he was praying about that. We know he's praying about the future restoration of God's people, but he never allowed his eye on the future to stop him from being faithful in the present. Never allowed that. And this is what I think this angelic being encourages Daniel with here at the end of this book. When he says, as for you, go your way. Look, Daniel, you have set your mind and your life to the things of God. Keep going that way until the end. And when you go that way till the end, you will rise to eternal life and your inheritance. So what's Daniel's way? He resolved, remember? Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, he resolved not to defile himself. And chapter 10, verse 12, he set his mind to understand God. The pattern of this life is destruction and oppression. And we're all participants in it. And the scary thing about it all is we are so caught up in trying to understand who this Antichrist is, we can be the Antichrist. Every single one of us. We can be a Antichrist where we set our mind and our life against God. But the pattern of this brokenness and this destruction and this oppression is ultimately going to be broken, and we will be restored. That's the hope. That's what the book is all about. We may look at it and read it and see, man, this is really scary at times, but it's a message of hope that God wins in the end. That this humanity that we know it, this broken humanity that is subject to oppress people and force people into things that they don't want to be a part of, it doesn't last forever. But God's kingdom does. And the great news and the hope of all that is that we're all invited to be a part of that kingdom. And remaining faithful, though it sounds easy, just set your mind and your actions toward God. It takes discipline and being faithful in the present moment of our life. All right. So here, I know this is a lot. So I'm going to do something different next week. Next week, I have somebody that's been coming here regularly that has had an experience where they felt like God was using them in the present. And I think that's important for us to hear, right? We see people living out the way that Daniel lives. So we're going to hear from that person next week. And also, I'm going to have a question and answer time because I know, especially after today, all of your minds are just going to be like, okay, what about this? What about that? Question and answer next week. Come with questions. I want to try to answer them. Now, I know that this way of interpreting Revelation is not real super mainstream, right? I get it. And I know some of you probably disagree with me, and that's okay. But in my mind, this is what really makes sense. This is what makes sense. And we are living in this pattern. And sometimes we get so caught up in trying to predict the end of time that we forget what it's like to be faithful now. And I think that's what God wants, right? He wants us to be faithful now and trust him that in the end everything's going to work out. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so thankful that you give us this word that's timeless and speaks to us in every situation of our life. And in those moments when we need encouragement and hope, you provide it. You remind us over and over that in the end, you win. And your reign and rule will last forever. We're so thankful for King Jesus that he came and defeated the beast. The beast that struck his heel, we know that he crushed his head on the cross. And we're so thankful for that. God, would you give us the faith that we need to continue to set our minds toward you and our actions, our life toward you. God, help us to get closer to reclaiming what it means to represent you to creation. And I'm so thankful this morning for the people's attention. I know I went long and many of them were still tuned in. Thank you for that. And I just pray that you would allow your Holy Spirit to continue to work and speak inside of them as they go through this week and take this message and apply it to their life. Because your word is not just informative, it's transformative. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.